welcome you again. It is very good to see you this morning. It's always good to see you, and it's especially good this morning to see our visitors as well. We're glad that you're here with us. You're an encouragement to us, and I hope that you understand that. We like to meet you and greet you, and we'd certainly love for you to come back anytime that you can. If there's something we can do for you in a spiritual way, that's why we're here, and we're glad to do that for you. So please don't hesitate to ask. If there's anything that we can do to assist you in that way, we certainly want to be a part of that as you journey toward God. I saw that expression in the song, Wooing Us to Heaven. So what such a wonderful idea that is, and heaven's such a wonderful thing. We're all going there together, we pray, and we want to be along that journey together, supporting one another. Our lesson this morning is entitled, The Sweat of Your Face, and my son said, that sounds kind of gross. Well, I guess it does sound kind of gross. Then he said, well, you should preach that in the afternoon. I said, it doesn't work that way, son. I've got morning sermons and afternoon sermons, and never the twain shall be exchanged. So we're going to do this morning in spite of his objections. And when he gets to do the preaching, he can choose what to preach and when. But we're going to do this morning. I think back when I was in college, 6 or 8 years ago, I guess it was, that one of the happiest times of my college experience, which, by the way, was 5.5 years to get a 4-year degree, was a brief time my last senior. I was a graduating senior. As a matter of fact, I did that for 2 semesters. I enjoyed it so much. But one of the happiest times I spent was about a month I was unemployed that year. And I had a little money saved up, not a lot. Back then, I guess it probably seemed like enough. It really wasn't. But it was about a month in between the time I was managing the convenience store and when I went to work at Channel 15. And that month, for the first time since I was 11 years old, I didn't have a job. Started delivering newspapers when I was in sixth grade. So first time for a long time, I didn't have a job. Wasn't somewhere I was supposed to be and something I was supposed to do. Most of the jobs that I had had from the time I was 11 till I was 22 or so, I didn't like them very much. Delivering newspapers in West Virginia when it's 30 degrees below zero, it's not a real exciting time. It gets to be an unpleasant experience after a while. Lots of other jobs like that as well. I delivered pizzas after I got done delivering newspapers. I guess I graduated from paper to pizza or something. But that month that I didn't have a job was a very pleasant time. I learned how enjoyable it can be not to have to go to work. So I understand how enjoyable that can be. I found a passion, though, for television work. When I got the job at Channel 15, it was the kind of job that I would be scheduled to be there from 4 to midnight. I would show up at 2 o'clock. Off the clock, just to hang around and to be with the people and to try to learn more and more things. It was a wonderful experience. I'm sorry it didn't last longer in a lot of ways, but it was a job that I really, really enjoyed and really took to. Leaving behind the drudgery of retail was not a problem. And many folks have that kind of relationship with their work. That's why I've spent so much time trying to describe it to you this morning. Many of us have that relationship with our work. We see it as a necessary evil. We spend all of our time dreaming about the weekend, dreaming about vacation, holidays, 3-day weekends like some of us are experiencing this weekend, and then ultimately dreaming about retirement. Finally, I can chuck it all and be finished with it for good. It's amazing, by the way, how many preachers retire when they get to be 65 or 6 and are retired for 3 months and then go find somewhere else to preach on in their twilight years. And a lot of people are like that as well. Retirement doesn't turn out to be quite all that they thought it was going to be. But we do. We spend our time thinking about not having to work. I'm blessed in a lot of ways. I have now what I don't consider to be a job. And I tell people that. I don't have a real job. And I don't consider it that. It is a joy in so many ways to be able to preach the gospel. I'm able to support myself and my family while doing a work that is mostly pleasant and mostly rewarding. Not entirely. It has its moments, like any work does. But I'm blessed in a lot of ways to be able to do that. There are reminders that all work is work, and my work is work. But still, it has such a joyful aspect to it and such a long-term blessing, I think, to other people that it makes up for a lot of those things. So I'm going to talk to you about work this morning, and maybe you think I'm not exactly qualified to do it as a preacher. I do, after all, only work 1 hour a week. I will concede that to you. If you believe that, feel free to come follow me around. I'd love to have you as an intern anytime. But I do want to talk to you about work this morning and why it is important for a Christian to do that. Let's talk about the origin of work. To do that, we have to go back to our Old Testaments, all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. We're going to see in just a moment. Let me get you to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll say a few things before we start to do any reading from there. There are a lot of unpleasant aspects to most work. Now, I'm out there every morning around 7:15 in rush hour traffic, and so that's an aspect of my work that is part of a job. And so I know what that's about, to get up early at 6 o'clock. My wife gets up at 4:30, by the way. And she's on the road by 5:30 to get to her work in Dallas. So I understand some of those things by observation and experience, the bustling commutes and how trying that can be to sit in traffic like that and wonder if you're really going to make it on time. Sometimes the employer, the boss, the supervisor is oppressive, isn't a nice person to work with or to work for. And the high taxes, must I mention that as well? It's frustrating. Do you look at your check stub? I shouldn't tell you to do this. Don't do this. But if you look at it, you realize how much time you spend working for somebody else, working to enrich someone else who isn't working or just to take care of the government's needs or whatever those things are. That can be a discouraging thing as well. We're always happier when we're able to earn an income from things that we're passionate about. I described working at the TV station. And maybe you're fortunate enough to have a job like that. Most people don't. Most people do not have a job like that. Very few get to do that. Most of us have to learn to be content in our work doing something that we just don't hate. Maybe that's my highest ambition, is to find something I don't exactly hate that I can spend my time doing. The history of work is rooted in the labor of love. It's rooted in God's creation of the universe and the creation of everything by God. There in Genesis chapter 2, the first chapter of Genesis is a record of God's creative work accomplished in 6 brilliant days. And then in chapter 2, it continues. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." The first weekend was just a one-day respite for God. That's the day that he took off, if you will, after creation was finished. It was a chance for God to look backward at everything that he had made, to take satisfaction in what he had done, and to realize the perfection of the universe. We can still look at it today, and after thousands of years of existence, the universe has changed in some ways. It has devolved in some ways, in terms of wearing out in some places and being polluted in others. We're worried now. I saw the newspaper about what we're going to do with all the space junk we have put up in the sky. Well, I don't know what we're going to do about it. I have a feeling I'm not going to do anything about it. But that's something that we've done to God's perfection. We've put stuff where it doesn't belong. God was able to look at it and realize how good it was. If you are blessed enough to find employment doing something that you're really passionate about, as I said, you're one of the few, but you have the potential to be happier in life and even to be more successful as well. Maybe sometimes you have to find passion where it's possible. Most people, though, have to pay their dues at first. You know, I talked about delivering newspapers, and I graduated delivering pizzas, and I worked in a photo lab, and I can't even remember all the things that I've done through the years to try to earn a living. Most people have to earn their pay their dues that way. At first, working to where they think they want to be. Doing things that they just rather would not do. Some things that they might feel are a little bit beneath their dignity. But they do it to remain independent. To gain some independence from their parents or the taxpayer or the church or whatever it is that might have been required to support them in some way. One doesn't always have the luxury of pursuing a passion. And sometimes you have to settle for something less, sometimes for a long time. I see people sometimes doing jobs. I don't want to mention any by name, but it's hard for me to imagine that anybody could be passionate about doing that job. Why are they doing it? Not because they're passionate about it, but because it's necessary to buy food. And on a personal note, to pay for automobile insurance and other things as well. If you don't get that, look out in the parking lot and you'll get it. It's necessary to be independent, not relying on other people to take care of them. There's a necessity. I have a great deal of respect for the person who does the job that I don't know how you can be passionate about that. But you feed your children by doing that. And you pay your rent by doing that. There is more dignity in doing the undignified job than in requiring someone else to take care of you when you could take care of yourself. And that's a hard lesson to learn. I learned it like others have to. And sometimes you have to do that thing. I had a problem. One of my jobs was carrying groceries out to the car for these little old ladies who couldn't do it or wouldn't do it. And there was a part of me that began to think, this is beneath me. I'm too smart for this. I should be doing something better than this. Why am I doing this? And 8 hours a day, some days, regardless of the weather, there I'd be pushing the shopping cart. They called them buggies in Alabama. But I'd push the buggy out to the, I think that's what they called them, out to the car. And they're washing powders and all the other stuff. That's what they call detergent there. And I began, this is just beneath me. Why am I doing it? Because I got rent to pay. And because I like to eat. And that's why I'm doing it. And sometimes, friends, that's a part of it. We look at Genesis 2 and we see God creating the passion there. And sometimes it isn't there in all the things that we do. We're going to stay local here in Genesis chapter 2 in just a moment in verse 5. Soon after the creation was done and God had celebrated what He had made, His highest order of creation was hired to tend to the beauty of the garden that God had made, to be a landscaper and to be a husbandman. In Genesis 2 verse 5 it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." It says in verse 15 that God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Many people find a passion in taking care of a garden, but a lot of times that is a hobby rather than an occupation. They're not doing it to make a living. They're doing it because they enjoy being outside or getting their hands in the dirt or seeing the beauty that they're able to put together there. When at the urging of his wife, though, Adam trespassed beyond the limitations of his job description, he was compelled to learn just how onerous work really can be when the difficulties begin appearing. Look where in Genesis 3 with me, verse 17. In Genesis 3:17, I'm in Genesis 2. I want you to be in Genesis 3. I heard you turning the page or I would have forgotten to do it. Genesis 3 and verse 17, "To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The overwhelming abundance of food available there in that garden would not remain the norm once Adam and Eve found themselves outside of it. Adam and his offspring, his descendants, including us, would have to work hard to sustain themselves. Now you begin to think about your own life. And I'm going to say something to you. Maybe you don't have a job outside of the home. I'm speaking to you as well, because if that's the case, chances are there are many, many things you do inside the home that are every bit work, that if you were doing them for somebody else, you'd be paid for doing those things. You do them to support the family. I'm talking about that this morning as well. The work itself is not necessarily the punishment, because some jobs are enjoyable and some people really do love the work that they do. It's hard for me to imagine a Major League Baseball player being miserable about being a Major League Baseball player. Now there are lots of downsides to that and difficulties and pressures, I'm sure, but to make millions of dollars for playing a game, I'm pretty good at checkers. What can I get for that? It's hard to imagine being miserable doing that, but some people have to do those kinds of things. All the frustrations and hardships that are attendant to whatever work it is that you do, that's the thing that God is describing here. That's the curse, not work itself, because He was already working before He had the curse. The curse is how hard it can be and how many disappointments can be a part of it, and that in spite of all those things, you still have to do it. And if you're working at home, you've still got to wash the clothes. And you've still got to vacuum the rugs, and you've still got to cook the meals. And if you're working outside the home, you still have to deal with the commute and all those things. And you can't say, "I'm tired of it, somebody support me." A godly person doesn't do that. Some people find that attaching money to the hobby that they love or the passion or the task that they really enjoy doing and sullies it and drains away some of the joy. It's true with sports, as I said a moment ago. It's fun when you're 12 to do that, but sometimes when it's your job, it's not quite as much fun. And we look at guys who shuttle back and forth in the minor leagues to the major leagues, and they're not always having a lot of fun. The pitcher whose ERA is ballooning, he may be making millions of dollars with the pressures and the people booing him. How'd you like to have somebody come to your workplace and boo you while you do your job? I sure wouldn't. I'd please not know this morning. I don't know where I'm going with this, but I don't want you to go there with it. Art can be like that. Art can be a thing you're passionate about. You're great at painting or drawing. But when suddenly you're trying to make a living by doing it and people are critiquing it, and it's not much fun anymore. Writing is that way, and I've done a lot of writing through the years. And making films, all those things can be that way. It's true also with medicine. You really care about people. You want to help them. But when you're making a living from it, there are pressures. It's true with policing and cooking and everything else you can think about it. Whatever it is that is pleasant while doing it for the sheer joy of the experience is often changed when one is depending upon it to earn money and maybe has to listen to the contrary voices of a customer or a supervisor to do those things. I'm going to tell you something that's true of preaching as well, that when part of preaching is making a living, that it does indeed change the way that you look at things. It changes the way sometimes you feel about those things. And so I do have that experience, like perhaps anybody else has. Look at your Bibles one more time in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and I believe it's chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. The history of Israel leads away from the Garden of Eden, of course, into the heart of Egypt, where the nation went during a time of great famine. And after a while in Egypt, the Israelites were enslaved, and their work was made oppressive by the villainous Pharaoh that we all know so well. In Exodus chapter 1, there arose this new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph from Genesis. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many, too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh these store cities mentioned here in verse 11. In verse 13, they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, maybe that sounds familiar to you in some ways regarding your job. Moses, though, was ordained by God to lead Israel out of Egypt at precisely this time because the curses associated with the work, I want you to see, had become too bitter. This is not what God had in mind. That, yes, there was a curse attached to work, but this was too much. This was not right. What was true here in Exodus 1 was true in the United States in its formative years, its first century, until the Civil War, and remains true today that this is too much, that this is not what God had in mind. God was touched by the people's suffering, and He did something. You know, just like He did something in this country in the 1860s. God did something. This was not even blue-collar work. It was slave labor. If you've ever spent your day out in the sun plugging away with a shovel or a hammer, you have an idea of how frustrating and unpleasant it can be. And yet people do it every day in all kinds of weather. You drive by the construction sites and you see the work that these men are doing. They do it to earn an honest living because they want to take care of themselves. And I have a great deal of respect for these men who do a job that, quite frankly, I couldn't do, that I wouldn't survive a day on. The preacher wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2:17, he said, "Therefore I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me." I hated my life, he said, because the work I'm doing under the sun is distressing. Our word today is stress. It's there. It's the root. Ecclesiastes 2:17. That's the origin of work. But I want to show you something else in your New Testaments, and that's in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I have not painted a very pretty picture of work so far this morning. I have painted, however, a realistic one. And if in reading all of this and hearing all this morning, you're dreaming about a permanent vacation, not endless unemployment, but no need anymore to work, you're dreaming about heaven. You're not dreaming about something on earth. You are imagining heaven, and God is wooing us to heaven, as we sang even a few moments ago. Many who strike it rich at a young age, or who are heirs and have money handed to them on a silver platter, or who are able to retire at an early age and live off their savings, or live off their children, that's what you want to do, find it to be not quite as satisfying as they expected. And they realize they've got to find something to do to occupy their time and their hands and their minds, because they find themselves depressed and bored, really. We're not all going to enjoy the luxury of doing work that we love. But godliness will drive us to work anyway. Because of, yes, the need to take care of ourselves. A desire also to share with others that I think is overlooked by too many people. And then third, because it is part of a godly lifestyle. And without it, our minds and hands and our time are opened up to many more temptations than might otherwise be the case. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, our writer says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Now verse 8, the writer says that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, that's a long and complicated passage. The writer is quoting things, and he does like I do a lot of times. He's not exactly sure where it is, and even by inspiration here, it isn't identified. He simply says it's in some place. It's here. And we can look those references up, because it's easy enough with our computers and concordances. So it is a long and complicated passage, but it's warning us about quitting too early, about resting when it isn't our turn to rest. Spiritually, that we don't have that chance to rest until we're in heaven. But physically, there is a work for us to do. And there is a need for us to take care of ourselves. It can't just be turned over to somebody else when we're able to take care of ourselves. I want to talk about that in the time that we have left this morning. I'm going to begin looking at the second part of our lesson in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I preached this lesson this morning because Labor Day is tomorrow. Labor Day is a big deal where I come from. There's a big parade, a big carnival goes on the entire weekend, and so it's always something I'm thinking about, because my mind always turns to my hometown this weekend. I never get to be there anymore to join in that celebration. But I also think about it in terms of how difficult our economy is in this time. We have 9.1% unemployment still across the country. No jobs were added in the month of August in the United States, which is almost unheard of in a recovery, which causes us to think that things may be getting worse again. And so it's time for us to think about this. And as I talk about these things, it isn't to make you feel bad if you've been out of work or are out of work, because the statistics tell us that it is hard these days to find the work that you've been trained to do, or work that you can do to support your family. And so I don't mean to say anything to make you feel bad about all those things, but maybe to give you some encouragement to keep looking, and that God is behind you, and God will take care of you, but that you do have a role to play as well in being a part of that recovery. Work, whether, as I said, it's done out in the marketplace or it's done in support of a family at home, is a part of a godly life that gives critics of our faith no reason, no opportunity to accuse us of being idle or lazy or having a poor ethic, a poor work ethic. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, the writer says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." You know, I've known folks who were in their 80s and sometimes even older that continued to work. This Evie Halliday with the real estate office, I think she's over 100 and she continues to run this very successful business. There was a lady in the church in Payton City and she was in her 80s, continued to work at the dry cleaner. You bring your clothes and you almost want to say, "I'll do it for you. You go sit down. I'll clean the clothes." You just didn't want to put her to the trouble, but she continued to work because she had that industry, that ethic inside of her that is demanded here. And again, you may not be able to do the job that you want to do. It may not make the kind of money that you want it to make. And it may be that you're working at home and doing things as a housewife. Whatever those things are, they are things that are honorable. And they are dignified if they're honest things. And they're things that satisfy the insistence that the Holy Spirit has here that His people be industrious and useful. Now, traditionally, the man has been the breadwinner in most societies throughout history. Females transferred from their father's houses to their husband's houses. But really, all of that has changed since World War II. Women have learned in many ways to balance their duties at home with having time to work a paying job outside of the home as well. And the Bible seems to address that and accept that as a possibility, not making it a requirement, but at least accepting it in some ways in Proverbs 31 and maybe some ways in the New Testament as well. Biblically, though, it is imperative that an able-bodied man do all that he can to support himself and his family, even if his wife is supplementing that income, even if she is perhaps making more than he makes. It makes no difference, because she has to have the time to carry out the duties that are unique to a mother or to a wife, to a woman in that home. Look in your Bibles with me in the book of Titus, the second chapter. Titus, the second chapter. Man can be a lot of things. He cannot be a mother, no matter how hard he tries. There are qualities that he has, qualities for which he probably married that woman, that she uniquely has in that home. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is telling Titus what he needs to preach about. He says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled," it says in Titus 2, 3 to 5. Those are some responsibilities that she has because she has the talents to do those things as well. What appears both in Scripture and in experience is that idle hands, whether they be those of a man or of a woman, tend to be lent to the devil. When our hands are idle, we don't have anything to do. We tend to find things to do with them that are not productive. Oftentimes, they're not very wholesome either. People that are not busy with work, whether it's a job or working in the home, are vulnerable to things like gossip and pornography, laziness, becoming addicted to television and video game consoles, and gluttony. You know, see, I can take a very high-minded view of video games because I don't play video games. I have none on any device that I know of. No interest. But television's a different story. See, my degree is in radio, television, and film. So I feel somewhat a requirement. Watch a certain amount just to keep my degree active. I'm kidding, of course. But some folks that are idle, they fall into enslavement to that kind of thing, that mind-numbing activity that does so little to enrich and so much to rob us blind. If you look a chapter back in Titus, to Titus chapter 1, just a few verses back, Paul is introducing the letter to Titus at this point. He's talking about all the problems they're having in Crete. And in Titus 1 verse 12 he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myth and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. In Titus 1 there, 13 and 14. I missed verse 12, I'm sorry. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And there in the latter part of that is some of the problem, that laziness and gluttony that sometimes results from it as well. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 141, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. He said, keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. And there is this lifestyle out there that seems possible and seems attainable. And maybe you see these people on television seemingly bragging about beating the system. And it seems as if you could do this as well. And the psalmist says, I don't want to be part of that. And laziness and idleness. Take care of myself. Look over in 2 Thessalonians with me, if you will, chapter 3. We work, of course, to earn a living. Even when we don't particularly enjoy what it is that we're doing, we work to provide for ourselves and remain independent of charity. Delivering pizzas, my car stunk like pizza so bad at the end of every shift. You would think that would be an intoxicating aroma. It is on the first day. After a few months, it's awful. People get into your car and you're 19, a girl gets into your car, yes they did sometimes, and she thinks, oh, I think I'll walk. It's a little bit too much, a little overwhelming as it gets in there. It wasn't anything that I enjoyed doing. But I did enjoy eating other kinds of food and being able to take care of myself and buy 80s pop music. I enjoyed that as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 gives us that necessity in verse 10. Paul says, as a preacher, even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Paul offered the Thessalonians himself as an example. He who had a right as a preacher of the gospel not to do any other kind of work, but to accept support from the people that heard him. He had that right. He chose instead to toil day and night without taking support from those people. In Thessalonica, it appears that some members of the congregation there were so convinced the return of Jesus was imminent that they decided to waste no time on their jobs, but to rely upon brethren to feed them and clothe them and take care of them. Well, I have to tell you that if I knew Jesus were coming back on Friday, I would recommend to all of you not to bother working this week, but to get out there and teach instead. Fact is, we don't know that any more than they could have known it. They made an assumption that turns out to be very, very wrong. No one begrudges assistance being given to the elderly. I certainly don't. No one begrudges social programs that we have in this country to take care of people who are too old to work, who worked all their lives and had money taken out of their checks for that purpose. No one begrudges. At least I don't. If you do, then I feel sorry for you. I certainly don't. No one begrudges assistance giving to people who are sick or disabled and who would work but can't because of those things. No one begrudges assistance being given to people who are unemployed, who are trying to find work, having trouble in an economy like ours, but need some assistance for a little while, and again have had money taken out of their checks all along, in anticipation that this might someday be the case. But at the same time, nobody enjoys working as hard as a lot of us do, knowing that we're doing that to empower people, if they are, to be lazy when they're able-bodied and they just don't want to work. No, that's a different circumstance. That's discouraging. That's depressing. And that is something that makes it harder to go to work when you know that's the case. In Thessalonica, that's what was happening. Paul said they did not have to do that anymore. They didn't have to share with people who could but wouldn't work. As a matter of fact, he says that they shouldn't support them because by doing that in our lexicon, the church members, the faithful, were enabling the sin of the idle members that were just sitting back and enjoying life and not taking care of themselves. In fact, Paul says that they should withdraw themselves from brethren who, in spite of the warning now issued, would insist on sitting back as able-bodied people and expecting others to feed them. Back up to verse 6 of the same chapter, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. In verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That's the responsibility that we have to work, and as faithful people, to warn when our brethren are not doing what they should do, or opening themselves up to many more sins. We work, as I said a few moments ago, something that is oftentimes overlooked, to be able to share with others. We work that we might make an honest living and have enough to share with the church through our weekly contributions, and then also to share with other people, with our neighbors and those who are in need, perhaps through charity or by paying taxes to the government that operates its own assistance programs. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28 about the thief, said, "Let him steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." That's good enough for the thief. It ought to be good enough for somebody who's just idle, has a bad attitude about work or whatever it happens to be. If that is the legitimate aspiration of the criminal, surely as someone who's not a criminal, we can look to that as well. Jesus offers us the example of the Good Samaritan. Think about him. He shared some of his largesse with a stranger that he met along the way. While Jesus also censured the religious hypocrites that refused to take care of their parents who were in need. We have a duty to be there for our parents and grandparents when they get older. And the fact is that if we're not working and taking care of ourselves, we're making it harder for them to save up for their old age. And we're making it more and more likely that we're not going to be there when they do need us. To be selfishly unprepared for that obligation is a denial of the faith. I say this especially to my children this morning. I hope that they're listening. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. Here is an assistance program in the church. Honor widows who are truly widows, or widows indeed, as the other translations say. And that is an assistance benevolence program for widows in the church. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. I'm just going to skip around a little bit, and not because I'm hiding anything, read it all. But verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you spend your whole life, your earning years in your 20s and 30s and 40s and whatever, taking rather than making, taking rather than saving, yes, you're going to reach a time when there aren't going to be people there for you, but people who will depend upon you. And you won't be able to help them. Verse 16 of that same chapter. If any believing man has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. We have a responsibility to try to have enough left over, saved up, to share with others, especially with our relations. Colossians chapter 3. I went too fast there. I think I hit the button with my hip. Colossians, the third chapter. Why work? Well, this really isn't a why. It's more of a how. I will confess that grammatical misconstruction to you. We work heartily. It is especially difficult when our work is unpleasant or our employers are not very nice, but we still should strive to give an honest day's work for our wages. Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. We'll stop in verse 24. Well, verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. These New Testament references we read this morning to bondservants and slaves and earthly masters and all that, it describes a relationship that is mostly extinct today, and for that we are grateful. But it's one that still illustrates the conditions under which sometimes we work. And it's not very pleasant. It's not enjoyable. And so sometimes what you're reading there seems very applicable, but also describes the conditions under which we should present our work with honesty, with dignity, even if the job doesn't seem to have a lot of that built into it. You can still be a dignified person. And with respect. Respect for the people in charge. Respect for the people that you're dealing with. Respect for God. And I think also respect for yourself. We have the right to walk away from an unpleasant job, unlike those slaves read about there in the Old and New Testaments. But we do not have license to punish even unfair employers with shoddy work or half-hearted effort. Sometimes we feel justified in giving 50% because the guy we're working for doesn't deserve any better than that. It's not what Colossians 3 tells us. It may tell us, go find somebody else to work for you like better, but it doesn't tell us to be a 50% employee. Proverbs 24:29 do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. That's not the attitude. That's not the ethic of the Christian out there in the marketplace. No matter how justified you felt being a 50% employee, that's not the attitude of a Bible student. Again, the Word of God says that God promises that it will get better. He says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. It's a statement of general truth, and you may be thinking, well, it's not working out for me so far. Well, so far, maybe it's not. Keep at it and work harder. You will distinguish yourself for your honesty and your dignity and your respect. But if you're a 50% employee, even if you think the boss doesn't know it, somebody does. God surely does. And that may be the reason you're not getting anywhere where you think you ought to be getting. Very few people look forward to every aspect of their jobs. Some people, and maybe you're among that group, hate every moment of their jobs, and yet all those frustrations and hardships are a part of the curse of living in a world that we have marred with sin. And whether it's for retirement or that we yearn or for heaven itself, with all of its freedom from temptation and need, we're looking for a place of permanent rest, and that is only going to be found in heaven. While we're here, whether at home working or out in the market working, we have to be honest, take care of ourselves as much as is possible, considering our physical ability and our personal training. To do otherwise is to invite human accusation of idleness and laziness, accusation upon not only the individual, but sometimes the church. But to invite also the potential for falling prey to temptations because we're bored, we don't have anything else to do, and we fall into all manner of sin. I appreciate your attention. I think you've worked hard this morning just in listening to me, and I appreciate you doing that. Not that I think it's an onerous duty to listen, but sometimes the lessons run long. But I appreciate your attention this morning. We want to turn our attention to the invitation of Jesus Christ. There is not much work involved in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ that is evident to a lot of people. There is some effort involved. It is not a work by which you will earn anything, by which you will be paid anything. It is not a wage that really you are seeking, but rather grace and forgiveness and mercy. We appeal to you this morning that although these things we describe in terms of belief, repentance, confession, even being baptized, a passive act in most ways, does not require a great deal of sweat upon your brow, it does require a great deal of mental, emotional, and spiritual effort, and a great deal of work at growth and determination. We invite you this morning, realizing all of that, to see as well that it is worth every bit of it, to be found in good standing in the sight of God. If you would this day obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you come as we stand and sing this song?